His reading is going to be in Nehemiah chapter 1. It's in page 472 of the church Bibles. The words of Nehemiah, son of Halkiah. In the month of Kislev, the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men. And I questioned them about the Jewish remnants that survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile are back in the province and are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." When I heard these things, I sat down and wept. For some days I mourned and fasted and prayed before the God of heaven. Then I said, "O Lord God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night. For your servants, the people of Israel, I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's house, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees, and laws you gave to your servant Moses. Remember the instructions you gave to... Remember the instructions you gave to your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, even if your exiled people are in the farthest horizons, I'll gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as the dwelling for my name. They are your servants and your people, whom are redeemed by your great strength and your mighty hand. O Lord, let your ear be attentive to this prayer of this servant, and to the prayer of your servants who delight in revering your name. Give your servant success today by granting him favor in the presence of this man." I was cupbearer to the king.
G'day, everyone. And thank you, Daniel. Well read, mate. Where is God when his people are viewed as a joke? I've had a bit of a week this week where I've felt increasingly on the back foot as a Christian. Nothing's been personally directed at me, but there's been a number of incidents that have sort of compounded one on top of the other. One was the last weekend's the Muslim demonstrations in the city, and I was reading some articles in the newspaper following that, and the people in the article were really rubbishing anyone who has the need to invent and make believe God who could tell them how to live. And so, as he was giving Muslims a serve, he was also giving Christians a serve. And then I was watching the relentless hammering of the Archbishop Peter Jensen in the media and on television. He's a man for whom I have the greatest respect, and I sat under his teaching at Moore College, and I consider him a friend. I don't know if he considers me a friend, but I respect his godliness and his wisdom, and he was just not even given the opportunity to say things. The environment was so toxic and so emotive that he was just put down, and he was rubbish, taken out of context, and grossly misrepresented. And then a scripture teacher asked me how she would answer a question from a girl who's in her class whose mum's actively gay. And the question was, "What will God think about that?" And I felt on the back foot here, because the sweeping view of society is that this is fine. But I think the answer that the Bible gives, that though God loves gay people, he does not approve of their behaviour. That's just not a popular view right now. And I felt on the back foot. This opposition hasn't been personal in any way, but I felt like the tide of popular thinking in our society is so anti-religion and especially anti-Christian, and it's therefore anti who I am. And it seems as though in Sydney there's just so little regard for the God of the Bible that if you subscribe to believing the Bible, you are somehow automatically viewed as stupid, disgustingly narrow-minded, emotional cripples who have invented a God to prop you up and justify your outdated views while the rest of society has moved on and progressed. And now you might think that's strong language, but the language in the media has been very, very strong. Where is God when those who believe in him and are trying to uphold what he says are seen as the unwanted and the backward part of society? What should we do when society really is against us? Because if you love God, then when people insult God, they're actually insulting you. And if you believe in God, then when people think that Christians are foolish, they think that you're a fool. And if God seems to be silent or not doing anything, you know, there's no revival going on in Sydney. There's no kind of hunger for God, it seems. We do have his written word and his promises. But, you know, then if our belief is knocked, then sometimes your faith can take a knock as well. And you can wonder if actually you are a fool. And it's not all true, is it? Everyone else doesn't think it is. Tonight the Bible gives us some answers here. Nehemiah lived at a time when God's people were few in number. They were small in influence and they faced plenty of opposition. So this passage has plenty to say to us here who might sometimes feel that to be a believer in Jesus is just, you know, keeping your head above water when you're swimming against the tide of popular opinion. Nehemiah, a little bit about the guy, he lived long after God made his important promises to Abraham. You'll remember those promises to make Abraham's family a great nation and to give them a land and to bless the entire world through that family. And then came Moses after that, and he brought Abraham's descendants out of Egypt into the promised land. And then King David, who was victorious over all of the enemies of God's people. You may recall then in Sunday school lessons how God's people turned away from God. And so the promised land was split into two. The northern kingdom was wiped off the face of the earth by the Assyrian Empire. But that was followed 150 years later by King Nebuchadnezzar of Babylon, who brought his battering rams against the gates of Jerusalem. And he bulldozed it. And then God's people were taken away into exile in Babylon for 70 years. And during that time, the Babylonian Empire fell and the Persian Empire rose. And many exiled Jews were then allowed to return to the promised land. And the book just before Nehemiah in the Bible is Ezra. And in Ezra, it describes how the Temple of Jerusalem was being rebuilt by the returned exiles. And so people were resettling in the promised land. And God was being worshipped again. And enter Nehemiah. And it's interesting that Nehemiah is an ordinary person. He's a layman. His job was something like a butler. Now, he did have the ear of the king of the most powerful empire in the world. That was a privileged position. But he was a cupbearer to the king, someone who sipped the king's wine to prevent the king from being poisoned. And in the first seven chapters of the book of Nehemiah, the first half, Nehemiah describes his return to the promised land to rebuild the walls. And in the second part of the book, it's about how Nehemiah prepares people for their new start. And the name Nehemiah itself means the Lord comforts. And Nehemiah, this man, is a great example of someone who is serving the Lord under very hard circumstances, and he is being greatly used by God. And through his hard work, the Lord brought comfort to his chosen people. many people see that this book is a great manual on leadership. Now, there's no question that Nehemiah was a great leader. But, you know, if you just said it's about leadership, you miss it. Because this book is far more than about the leadership qualities of Nehemiah. The main character in this book is God. And the plain message of the book is not that Nehemiah was a great leader who had brilliant strategies and vision and methodology, but it's that God is great and He is sovereign and He keeps His promises and He knows His plans and He fulfills His purposes, and these lead us towards the Lord Jesus in the New Testament. Now tonight we're going to look at chapters 1 and 2. Chapter 1 I've called Problems and Prayer, and then chapter 2 is Perseverance and Provision. Okay, so chapter 1, Problems and Prayer. The words of Nehemiah, the son of Hakaliah. In the month of Kislev, in the 20th year, while I was in the citadel of Susa, Hanani, one of my brothers, came from Judah with some other men, and I questioned them about the Jewish remnant that had survived the exile, and also about Jerusalem. They said to me, "Those who survived the exile and are back in the province are in great trouble and disgrace. The wall of Jerusalem is broken down, and its gates have been burned with fire." Now, Susa is in southern Iran. The year is 445 BC. Nehemiah hears from his brother that far away, the city that he loves, Jerusalem, is in a really bad way. Now, it hasn't taken him by surprise. He knew that Babylon bulldozed Jerusalem years ago. But what he has discovered with this news is that the rebuilding that had begun had come to a complete standstill. The Jews who were in Jerusalem were trying to build the city had encountered opposition, and the opposition was winning. If you flipped back to Ezra chapter 4, a few pages before, you would see how those who opposed the Jews rebuilding Jerusalem, they wrote to King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the Persian Empire, and they said, "Look, you look into the history of this city and you'll see that it is a rebellious and a very troublesome city. If the walls of Jerusalem are completed, then the city will rebel against you and you will receive no more taxes from it." Artaxerxes looked into it. He wrote back and he said, "I've checked it out. You're right. Command all the Jews to stop work on the city, the buildings and the wall. It has to stop right now." And it did. So according to Hanani's report, not only had the building stopped, it seemed that it had gone backwards because the gates of Jerusalem had been burned with fire. And so Nehemiah grieves. God's people are disgraced. And God is disgraced. And because it was King Artaxerxes, who is Nehemiah's boss, who gave the order for the work to stop, Nehemiah has no one that he can ask for help. His boss commanded that the work stop. And so he sits and he weeps. And he feels God's honor is at stake here. And all the plans that God had for his people, you know, back with Abraham, that they would have their own land. And this was a place where God would put his name. And they would live obediently and joyfully under his blessing and rule. All these plans are a complete joke. God is in danger of being mocked here. And Nehemiah loves God. In verse 11, he reveres God's name. And he knows that the top priority should be that God is honored. And everything else needs to be secondary to that. Jerusalem is in a disgrace. And the situation is a disgrace to God's people, and it is a disgrace to God. And Nehemiah has nowhere to turn. There is no help in Jerusalem, and there is none in Susa. So he prays. And God teaches Nehemiah that this impossible situation is actually a very great opportunity for God. This impossible situation has not taken God by surprise. Nehemiah, in his prayer, he comes to God with nothing to offer. He is empty-handed, but he does not come uninvited. And I hope that when you see that when God's people are on the back foot here, this story is a great encouragement to pray. Driven by the love of God and concerned for the honour of God's name, Nehemiah, he mourns and he fasts and he prays before the God of heaven for days. And then he says the wonderful words in verse 5. He says, "Oh Lord, God of heaven, the great and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and obey his commands." He knows to whom he prays. He prays to the Lord. Now that in your Bibles it's capital letters. And that means it's God's name, Yahweh. His promise-making and promise-keeping God. So, you know, we ought to think to whom it is that we pray. Then, in the next part of the prayer, he calls on God to listen to his request. But before being bold before God, he humbles himself and he very humbly makes a genuine confession, both of his sins and the sins of God's people. Before he comes to God asking, he humbles himself before the God of heaven. And then he asks. He humbly asks God to remember the promise that God had made. Now this is a wonderful thing to do in prayer because you know that you are on very sure ground if you can take God's promise back to him and remind him of it. And the promise was that God had promised to scatter his people if they were disobedient. But if they turned back to him, he also made a promise in Deuteronomy 30 to gather people back and bring them back to the land. And that was God's promise. And you know, this scattering and gathering, it's one of the big questions in the Bible. How is God going to bring back into his presence the people whom he has banished from his presence? How will he gather those whom he has scattered? And ultimately, the way that he does it is by allowing his own son to be banished from his presence on the cross. And on the cross, Jesus suffered the shame and the pain and the curse of being forsaken by God. He was excluded from God's presence in order that people who have sinned might be brought back into God's presence, you see. So Nehemiah, he knows that God's promise and his intention and his will and his desire is to bring back from the farthest corners of the earth his scattered people. And so now Nehemiah makes a very bold request in verse 11 and he says, "Oh Lord, listen to my request. Help me with this man. Give me success in the presence of this man." Which man? It's King Artaxerxes, the ruler of the empire of the world, who has ordered that the building in Jerusalem cease. So Nehemiah he needs his king not only to be nice to him, not only to be generous to him, he needs his king to change his foreign policy here. Because the current policy is that the building in Jerusalem must not happen. And Nehemiah is going to ask that the king that the building in Jerusalem will happen. It's a big ask, but it's no biggie for God. God, Nehemiah knows, is the God of heaven, the great and awesome God, and he can do it. So here, Nehemiah, he gives us a great example of prayerfulness. And you can see, can't you, the great wisdom of praying that God would cause people to honour his name and that God will act to fulfil his promises. He's a great prayer. At Easter time, I went and visited a school down in Liverpool. It was William Carey Christian School. I was speaking there. And I thought, I don't know much about William Carey. And there was something that was embossed on the glass doors everywhere in the admin block. This slogan of William Carey's. And it was so engaging that I had to go and look him up and see what he was. In the 1700s, William Carey started out as a shoemaker. And then in his life, he became the founder and the father of modern missions across the world. What an amazing man. And the slogan that was across the door of the school was his most famous quotation, and it was this: attempt great things for God, expect great things of God. Attempt great things for God and expect great things of God. And Nehemiah here was about to attempt a great thing for God. And he also expected great things of God because he asked great things of God. He went to the Lord God in prayer. And the reason that he could ask great things of God is because what he asked for was what God had promised to do. So it seems to me that, you know, if you want to ask God for what he has promised to do, then you are on sure ground. What could you ask God for? That God might raise up workers for the harvest. That a believer whom you know is suffering would know the peace of God that passes all understanding. That's God's promise. You could pray that those facing persecution would have the strength to endure. That Christ would return soon. You can pray for that. That God's word would bear fruit in the lives of those who hear. Okay, so that's chapter 1. He goes and he makes his request. He's about to make his request. He's requested it of God, and now he's going to the king. Chapter 2, perseverance and provision. In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was brought for him, I took the wine and I gave it to the king. I had not been sad in his presence before. So the king asked me, "Why does your face look so sad when you are not ill? This can be nothing but sadness of heart." So after praying, Nehemiah goes to the king, and the king sees that he's sad. And when the king notices that Nehemiah is sad and asks him why, Nehemiah is very afraid. And it's probably because being sad in the king's presence might have been an insult to the king. We don't know, but it actually may have been forbidden to be sad in the presence of the king. And it may have been dangerous to be sad in the presence of the king. Nehemiah gives his answer and he tells the king that the city where his fathers lie buried lies in ruins and its gates are burned with fire. And the king says, "What is it that you want?" And Nehemiah is about to put everything on the line. But before he does, he sends up this famous arrow prayer. In between the king's question and his answer, the Bible says he prays. It's a short prayer. It's a silent prayer, but it's a prayer to the God of heaven. And short prayers are often long enough, aren't they? And then Nehemiah boldly prays. He says to the king, "Please, send me to the city so that I can rebuild it." This is a dangerous request. And such boldness before men is often follows from prayerfulness before God. The king agrees, and he gives Nehemiah, firstly in verse 7, a letter providing him safe conduct to Jerusalem. Secondly, in verse 8, a letter providing him all the timber that he needs, and thirdly, an official escort. Why does the king do all that Nehemiah has asked, and more than he asks? Was it because Nehemiah was a brilliant leader, a master strategist, a very skillful politician who played his cards right? Nehemiah himself gives us the answer there in chapter 2, verse 8. He says, "It was because the gracious hand of my God was upon him." You see, ruling above the king of the largest empire on earth was the God of heaven, who in Proverbs chapter 21 verse 1, he says, "He holds the king's heart in his hand and he directs it wherever he pleases." In chapter 1 verse 11, Nehemiah prayed, "Grant me success with this man." And in chapter 2 verse 8, God has granted Nehemiah success with this man. That's a great encouragement, isn't it? If you are concerned for God's honour in the world, ask great things of God. Attempt great things for God. And expect great things of God. However, you know, before Nehemiah can get ahead of himself with ideas of everything going really well, the very next verse speaks of the opposition, and it names the three men who will appear as the face of the coordinated opposition against Nehemiah and his plans. And throughout the rest of the book, they will intimidate and they will plot and they will discredit what Nehemiah is trying to do. So when Nehemiah arrives in Jerusalem, he finds these massive challenges before him. Jerusalem is in ruins. There is organized opposition which is stopping rebuilding, and God's people are doing nothing. They're just beaten. But though there are other challenges, Nehemiah knows that God is behind what he's doing. And he has already had massive answers to his prayer. So as we go about the task of building God's kingdom, you know, we may encounter opposition. That's right, isn't it? But Jesus said in John 16, in this world you will have trouble. But take heart, I have overcome the world. And Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, he says, stand firm. Let nothing move you. Always give yourselves fully to the work of the Lord, because you know that your labor in the Lord is not in vain. 2 Timothy 4:5, he says, keep your head, Timothy, endure hardship, and do the work of an evangelist. Discharge all the duties of your ministry. If we wait for opposition to go away before we start our ministry, we'll never start. Nehemiah hops on a donkey, and he makes a survey of the walls of Jerusalem at night time. And then in verse 17, he calls the people of Jerusalem to rebuild. And he encourages them by telling them how God has directed the King Artaxerxes to support Nehemiah in this project. And they all said, let's rebuild. And they start. Not surprisingly, immediately the opposition ramps up and mocking them and ridiculing them and saying, what are you doing? Are you rebelling against the king? Now, Nehemiah could have waved the letter from King Artaxerxes in their face, saying that the king has changed his mind and that what's happening actually has the king's approval. But he doesn't. And this is wonderful. Instead, he says, what he is doing comes with the authority of God in heaven. Okay, now how do we read these chapters in Nehemiah from the 5th century BC as 21st century Christians? We have to read them God-centeredly, not Nehemiah-centeredly. Because the key figure in this book is God. God is Lord of heaven and earth, and he is enabling his plans to move forward. You know, as you read through the book, though, it's very surprising that you get no sense that Jerusalem will ever be full of glory again. They're rebuilding, but you know, they're just, the wall goes up quickly and it's not as strong, you know. Instead, you know, the wall is going to be rebuilt in the city with massive difficulty. And this city will never climb back to the heights of glory which it had under David and Solomon. Because what is missing here in the city of Jerusalem after the exile is the glory of God. The presence of God in Jerusalem. In Jerusalem, it's rebuilt, but it's like a kind of a shell. And people will have to wait for someone to come who will really lift the place and give it life. And then Jesus turns up and John says, we have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only. And it's only when God visits Jerusalem that the people have the life that they've been waiting for. And so, you see, they're rebuilding, but the temple and the walls are just a preview of something that is much, much better. God intends the Jews to have life in all its fullness. The Jews have a city, and they have walls, and they have buildings, but until they accept Jesus and are reborn as a child of God with the presence of God living in them by his Spirit, then spiritually they're like walking shells, they're like walking corpses. Now, Nehemiah's building job was not pointless. It was exactly what God had asked Nehemiah to do. And God enables him to do it at an incredible speed. But it wasn't the end in itself. All this building, it points to Jesus when God comes to Jerusalem. Now, just to finish, it's worth noting that for Nehemiah, there were no audible words from God. There were no miracles, no mighty displays of power, no angels appearing in the night. There was just a lot of risky work and prayer and the promises of God's faithful presence and help. Now, for us, what do we do when society is against us and says that we're fools? Nehemiah, this passage says that God may be a silent mover, but he is there. You are no fool to believe in the God of the Bible. Remind yourself of God's promises to you in Christ, and then with great humility, as Nehemiah did, let God be God, and you, his servant, be faithful. What do you do when there's great opposition to ministry or to God's people? When there's no one to help, you pray. And as we do, we are letting God be God, and his servants are being faithful. God knows about this opposition. He is bigger than it. And so with great concern for God's glory and honor, we pray. How are we to be faithful? What might serving God look like for us? Now, you may not have Nehemiah's or William Carey's abilities. We don't all have the same gifts. We don't all have the same jobs. We may not have Nehemiah's success. We may not have the divine intervention that Nehemiah had. God may actually place you in ministry during a time of revival, or it may be, in his purposes, a time of decline. Okay? But I think that serving God means having a passionate concern for the glory of his name and therefore for his honor in the world. And then you let God be God and you be faithful. Let's pray. Our Lord God Almighty, we thank you that though in this world we may have trouble, we can take heart, for Jesus has overcome the world. We long for Sydney to honour your name. We pray that you would strengthen us wherever we are this week and whatever we do. Give us a love for your name, for your glory. Give us humble hearts and a keen awareness of the promises that you give to us through your Lord, through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if opposition comes, we pray that you would help us to let you be God and help us to be faithful.